Hey there, you're listening to the Campus Bible Study podcast. If you'd like to find out more information, you can go to campusbiblestudy.org.
Genesis 4, starting at verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the ground, of the fruits of the ground, and Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel and his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. For she said, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord.
Good afternoon. Welcome again to the Bible Talks. My name is Tim. I'm one of the pastors with Campus Bible Study. And isn't it great that we can continue to meet together even though we're not presently on campus? Whether you're streaming at the moment or watching it live later on, it's great that we can continue to be fed by God's Word. This afternoon we're talking about finding hope when everything seems hopeless, which is perhaps what many of us are feeling. Now, most of my childhood years were spent living in the country. We lived on a small farm just outside of Armidale, up in northern New South Wales. That was a great place to grow up. But growing up inland meant that holidays at the coast were always exciting. For me, a particular excitement was the opportunity to go sailing with my grandfather. One time when we were down in Sydney in winter, we'd planned to head out for a morning sail on the harbour. It was going to be a great time of enjoying time with family, enjoying the wind in our hair, the sun on our faces. But as my grandfather readied the boat, we couldn't start the engine. That wasn't a huge issue. It was a sailing boat and there was a nice breeze building. But it wasn't a great start. But as we set off down the harbour, the sun on our faces, past Luna Park, under the harbour bridge, past the Opera House, it was a beautiful morning. It was any tourist's dream. But then suddenly everything changed. And just off the Opera House, something went in the steering. It broke. There we were sitting in the middle of one of the busiest shipping lanes in Sydney Harbour. No steering, no motor. And I thought we were without hope. What do you do in a situation like that? How do you deal with things in a time of crisis? Well, as a young 9-year-old boy, I turned to writing to process my emotions, and I came up with this, my Year 4 school assignment, a great literary classic you can see on the screen. No motor, no steering, no hope. I'm sure it was a pretty positive read, and sadly my art skills I don't think have improved since then. But do you ever despair of hope? Sitting bobbing in that boat on the harbour, there was real panic for me. But fortunately, that panic didn't last too long and we soon regained control. But what about for life at the moment? For many in our world, it feels like we're spiralling out of control. Each day we're bombarded by new messages and new news stories of things getting more and more dire. We're in uncharted territory. There is no clear hope, no clear sense of the future. And every day the pandemic seems to reach further into our lives and grip us with fear and uncertainty. What hope is there? Now, in God's providence, the passage that we're planning to work through this afternoon is Genesis 4 and 5. It paints a picture quite similar to the world we find ourselves in now. And so please pray with me that God would speak to us through his word into our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know us. We thank you that you speak to us. And we thank you that your word gives hope, especially in challenging times. Please show us where we can find hope, that we can leave here strengthened to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now last week in Genesis chapter 3, we saw how sin entered the world. The first people that God made doubted his goodness. They desired to be more than God had made them to be. They thought that life would be better going their way rather than following God's way. And while we can judge them, don't we all make that same foolish mistake ourselves, turning from God and reaping the consequences? As a result, God punished them and we continue to experience that painful life and toil and labour even today. Everyone and everything now experiences the affliction of broken relationship between the Creator God and his creation. So if you're following along in your outline, we're at point one. Things turn ugly when you turn from God. As chapter 4 begins, there's a real sense of positivity. The hope of chapter 3 was for Eve's offspring to conquer the serpent, that great nemesis of humanity. And now we have a child. New life brings new hope. The boy is named Cain, which sounds like the Hebrew word for gain, progress, we're moving forward. Cain is blessed with a brother. We're not told what his name means, but Abel, if you're around last year, it sounds a lot like the word that we heard through Ecclesiastes, and the word for breath or vapour, a word Ecclesiastes translates as vanity or meaningless. Now that's a stark contrast with the gain of Cain, isn't it? Now while their parents turned from God, Cain and Abel come and bring offerings to God. In verses 3 and 4, things seem like they're going well. Cain brings from his crops and Abel from the firstborn of his lambs. But then God takes issue with Cain's offering. Verse 4, have a look. Come up on the screen. But the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, the narrative here is painfully brief, isn't it? We want to know why. Does God prefer steak or veggies? Did Abel give his best and Cain just some of the rest? We aren't told, but the author pushes on, shining the spotlight on Cain. He's our potential hero. He's now faced with a choice. What will he do? Face fallen, he feels rejected by God. Furious, he feels outdone by his younger brother. And into this rich cauldron of emotion, God speaks, calling him to action, pointing him to the path of success. Have a look at verse 6. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Notice God's actions here are not arbitrary or fickle. He shows us what is good, and he invites us to walk with him. And here, even after the fall of chapter 3, Cain has a choice. He's a responsible agent. Will he choose God or sin? Obedience or autonomy? Will he choose blessing or curse? Sin is not Cain's master. Its desire is to control him. But as God's image bearer, Cain's job is to rule over it, to walk in righteousness. Now in the narrative here, we should be cheering for Cain. He is our hope for deliverance, for progress. But these hopes are brutally struck down as Cain murders his own brother. With God's word still ringing in his ears, he turns and opens the door to sin, slaying his very own flesh and blood. And just moments ago, things were very good. Then humanity fell, eating the forbidden fruit. Now we've plummeted to the most heinous of sins, fratricide, killing one's own sibling. Whenever I read this story with my children, I feel deeply uncomfortable. Not just because it's a confronting story, but because I know that my cute little kids share the same heart that Cain had. And that scares me. You see, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus taught his disciples that unrighteous anger and murder, they actually come in the same category. They are both liable to God's judgment. They stem from the same sinful heart. And I've seen that anger in my kids. I've seen that anger in myself. I presume you know that anger too. The scary thing about Cain and Abel is not the depravity of their act, but knowing that you and I are capable of it too. When we turn from God, things turn ugly. And Cain and Abel, well, aren't they a graphic demonstration of that fact? So if you were God, how would you respond to such evil? Well, blood for blood. Cain deserves death, doesn't he? But just as we saw in chapter 3, God comes with mercy. Again, he approaches Cain with questions, not because he doesn't know, but because he's inviting Cain to come, to confess, to repent. But just like his father, Cain rejects God's offer and he receives God's judgment. Cain's going to be homeless, farming is going to be hard, and this is going to be the reality for all of his life. It's a big consequence. But unlike God's judgment on Cain, on Adam and Eve, this isn't the reality for all generations to come. Cain still thinks it's too much. Have a look at verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And this raises two questions for us. Firstly, is God just? If Cain deserves to die, why doesn't he? Or is Cain right and God's punishment on him is actually too severe? Well, verse 15 shows that that isn't actually the case. God continues to graciously respond, giving him more mercy and protecting Cain's life from harm. from the death he deserves. But as God continues to show mercy, can God really claim to be just? Even just so far in the account of the Bible, two people who've deserved to die haven't. They've received God's mercy. What's going on? And the Bible talks, we love to discuss God's word together, to engage with it with one another. I don't know, some of you are having watch parties, some of you might be watching with housemates. If you're on your own, that's also fine. I'm going to give you 30 seconds now to have a think for yourself or chat with those around you about this question. How is it that God can keep showing mercy? Take 30 seconds. Hopefully you had a good chance to think a bit about that. We're just going to let that question sit for now, but we're going to pick it up again later. Now the second question that's raised from verse 14 is who's going to find Cain and kill him? Or similarly, you could ask from verse 17, who is it that Cain marries? Now at this stage we only know of three living people. There's Adam and there's Eve and there's Cain. Now the text isn't concerned about these questions. They aren't a problem as far as the author is concerned, but it seems most likely that Cain married another of Adam and Eve's offspring. Chapter 5 and verse 4 tells us they had other sons and daughters. And similarly, it's likely that Cain fears being killed by another member of his own family, someone avenging Abel's blood. He knows only too well that family ties aren't enough to protect his life. You see, as sin increases, which it clearly does, God's mercy keeps on multiplying. And this is great for those receiving God's mercy, but we still have questions about God's justice, don't we? Because as we keep on reading, sin sticks around. Cain has failed as our hope for a serpent crusher. As his line continues, this hope just fades further and further from view. Enoch had a city, but then we race through four generations in the blink of an eye, none of them offering any hope of relief. But then with Lamech, the seventh generation from Adam, the narrative slows down. Will he be the one? Sadly, far from it. He breaks God's pattern for marriage, taking two wives. Then in verses 23 and 24, he shares a poem about murdering a kid and excessive vengeance. The second death in the Bible is again murder. And Cain's line has just gone from bad to worse. You must be wondering, is there any hope for God's world? And then verse 25, it takes us back to the start. It takes us back to Adam and Eve. They have a new son. There is new hope as Seth is born to fill the void left by Abel. The question is, where killer Cain has failed, will Seth succeed? Have a look at verse 26, the last verse in chapter 4. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's not Seth, but at the time of his child Enosh, we have this glimmer of hope. While Cain's line consistently turned from God, with Enosh, people start turning to God. To call on the name of the Lord expresses a relationship with God. In the rest of Genesis, it's often associated with sacrifice. But that raises a question again, doesn't it? Will God accept those who call on his name? I mean, chapter 4 began with God rejecting Cain's offering. Will God accept us if we turn from him? Turn to him? Well, Cain warns that you can do the ritual without relationship, and that's of no benefit to you. Cain shows how he rejects relationship with God as God invites him to walk with him, and he turns and chooses sin. But if we come to God with repentance, seeking a relationship, putting our trust in him, God promises not to turn us away. This is the great assurance that comes through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life, and yet he died a sacrificial death to take the punishment that we deserve. This is how God can be merciful and just, even to those who deserve his punishment. You see, God's justice falls on Jesus so he can show you and I mercy. Isn't that a great hope? God then raised Jesus to life to rule as the Lord of all, offering forgiveness and life to all who receive him as their king. This is what we see in the New Testament book of Romans that we studied last year on campus. In chapter 10 and verse 9, we can read, and you've got it on the screen there. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so through Jesus, we can have complete assurance that God will not reject those who call on his name. Have a look down in verse 13 of Romans chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's great hope at the end of chapter 4, and that hope is fully realized in Jesus, and it's held out to us. Do you know that hope? As we keep on reading in Genesis, instead of developing that hope, we move on to Adam's family tree. We're at point two, who do you look like? And do you have any key family traits, distinguishing features that closely link you to your parents? Maybe it's the hair, maybe it's the raucous laugh, a big mouth, however you want to take that. Maybe it's a sport team that you follow or the instrument that you choose to play. See, my great aunt had a lovely line talking about this family likeness. She used to say, we as a family, we don't actually look alike, we just look different to other people. So now as chapter 5 begins, we're presented with two different family likenesses. God has made humanity, male and female, both in his likeness. We saw this in chapter 1 and verse 26. But in verse 3 of chapter 5, we're told that Adam himself fathers a son in his own likeness and after his own image. Now what's the significance of this, of Adam's offspring bearing his image and likeness? Well, here's another chance to have a look at the text yourself, to chat with those around you if there is others with you. The question's on the screen. What is the significance of Adam's offspring bearing his likeness and image? Take 30 seconds. Now, firstly and most significantly, that same divine imprint that Adam bore, well, it's carried on to his offspring. Even after the fall, Seth, too, is a human being in the image of God. But does sharing Adam's likeness, does that now include sharing in the pattern of Adam's sinfulness? Well, this question hangs as we move on. Because the rest of chapter 5, it's a list of parents and their kids. Now, a fancy name for this is a genealogy. Genealogies connect two significant individuals through this highly structured chain of descent. Now, we're supposed to take note of those ends, and wherever the chain breaks in the middle, that's what we need to look at. But even before we get to this chain, we've got this issue here, don't we? We're struck by the excessively long lives of the people. The oldest living person today is a woman named Kana Tanaka. You can see her on the screen. She's aged 117. She's doing pretty well. The oldest person on record is a lady called Jin Kalmont. She lived to be 122. But here is Adam fathering Seth at the age of 130, and then he kicks on for another 800 years. What on earth is going on? Let me just say three brief things. Firstly, the Bible is true because it's God's word, and not because we can scientifically verify it, not because we can prove that it's right. But secondly, because the Bible is true and it's about our world, we expect it to resonate with our experience. And so thirdly, what do we do with this apparent mismatch? Well, elsewhere in the Bible, even in Genesis, lifespans are more normal. They're more like what we experience today. So here we're told about lives that are abnormal, much longer than we know or anyone has really experienced. And we're not told why. So we mustn't need to know. It mustn't be significant for us. But it does glare at us from the text. So when we come back to the genealogy, the first thing we notice in this chain is the repeated and the unnecessary refrain, "and he died." So far, the only people who've died in the biblical account have been murdered, their lives brutally cut short. But even those who live out their days, even if they're really long days, well, they still die. And he died, and he died, and he died. Even if you live a really, really long time, being born in the likeness of Adam is being born to die. Do you remember last week we looked at Romans 5? on the screen, we read, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. That everyone died is a testimony that they all continued to walk in sin, following in the footsteps of their father Adam." But did you notice a couple of odd children as we go through the list? When the pattern breaks, it grabs our attention. Take a look at Enoch in verse 21. He shares a name with Cain's son, but their lives are radically different. Twice we're told that Enoch walked with God in verse 22 and 24. Now, I love walking with my wife, particularly in the cool at the end of the day. It's great to go and chat and enjoy life together. To literally walk together is to follow the same path, to go in the same direction. Metaphorically, isn't it a lovely phrase that expresses relationship with God? Unlike those who chose autonomy and suffered God's judgment, Enoch chose the blessed life of submission, walking in relationship with God, following God. Not just occasionally, it was his daily pattern, his regular habit, it was his walk, his life. Enoch shines like a bright diamond in this dark chapters, but almost before we can hope that he's going to be the great serpent crusher, he's gone. Not to the grave, but to God. So, is Enoch a source of hope for us? Well, he doesn't save humanity, but he gives us this little glimpse into the future. He's a glimpse that there is more to existence than our life here on this earth. Death is not the end. And so there's hope even for Abel. There's a way for God to be just, even when we don't see that justice in this life. You see, in Enoch we catch a glimpse of God's future promise, the guarantee that all who walk with God will live forever with him. It's a promise that God puts his seal on by raising the Lord Jesus from the grave. So whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. But after Enoch, the list moves on. Death continues to reign. Methuselah has the longest life, 969 years, but he still dies. Though his grandson, he was another odd child. Pick it up in verse 29. Noah, he called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." At Noah's name, it sounds like the Hebrew word for rest, and Lamech's prophetic expectation is that this seed, this child, he will finally bring relief. Life has been hard ever since Adam and Eve took the fruit from the tree, turning from God. Generation after generation has felt the pain of childbirth and the grind of work. They are constant reminders that we live in a fallen world. But now in this child, in this offspring, in Noah, there's hope that he will do what his name suggests. To bring humanity back to rest with God. To have a right relationship with God. There's hope that he'll be the one to crush the serpent's head. And the anticipation only builds as the genealogy stops with Noah. It's like you've spun the chocolate wheel and that little leather strop is ticking around. It's getting closer and closer to the jackpot. And finally it clicks over and it stops on Noah. He's the one that we've connected the genealogy to from Adam. He started the problem. And now it's stopped with Noah. Will he be the one to fix the problem? To bring us relief from sin entering the world? Well, with that cliffhanger, you're going to have to come back next week. Carl, one of the other pastors here at Campus Bible Study, he's going to be joining us again to take us through that whole flood narrative. Genesis 6 to 9. Justice when you need it. So where do we land today? Well, finally, where is your hope? Most of chapters 4 and 5, they retell a pretty hopeless decline. When you turn from God, things turn ugly. And from generation after generation, sin and death are the pattern of life. Doesn't this still resonate today? We're confronted by impending warnings of death day by day. You don't need the news to tell you about sin. We feel it, we experience it, we see it. So where is the hope? Where is your hope? If we keep Noah for next week, the hope we found is in Enoch. and perhaps surprisingly in Abel as well. Have a look at what the New Testament book of Hebrews has to say about these two men in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Or down in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The hope of Genesis 4 and 5 is found in faith. We also saw this with Enosh and those around him who began to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, faith is not an irrational wish. Rather, it's the confident assurance that something you cannot presently see is in fact true. These characters had faith in God, that he exists and that he blesses those who draw near to him. And Hebrews goes on to say that what they believed was that God actually had a land, an eternal home for his people that wasn't here. There was something more to this life. And Enoch gives us a glimpse of that, doesn't he? Through Jesus' resurrection, we saw that door is opened wide. The eternal dwelling is made possible for us, for all who walk with Jesus as their Lord. Jesus famously said in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So do you remember my sailing adventure on Sydney Harbour? I felt anxious and afraid, bobbing there, ferry zooming past, unable to steer and no motor to keep us off the rocks. Perhaps that's a bit how you're feeling at the moment. Filled with fear and uncertainty, not sure where to go or how to save yourself. And not just fearful for your health, for your income, your degree, your family, your future. But can you see that even through the despair of Genesis 4 and 5, God has great hope for us? There's a hope that offers us security and assurance in this life and into the next, even in times of distress, because our hope is unshakably grounded on the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All who call on the name of the Lord, well, they will live forever in his blessing. And isn't that great news? Will you cling to this hope in times of distress? Will you share this hope with a world that needs to hear it? I'm going to pray a prayer now that reminds us of this hope, and actually ask God to give us this hope if you haven't known it before. Wherever you're at, you can pray this prayer and call on the name of the Lord Jesus. The prayer is going to turn up on the screen. Please pray with me. Lord God, I'm sorry for turning from your good path and seeking my own gain. I'm sorry for rejecting you and hurting myself and others. Please forgive me. Thank you for sending Jesus so I can receive your mercy. Thank you for raising Jesus from the grave so I can have hope of eternal life. Please change my heart to always walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.